On the night before His death, the Lord Jesus Christ made a wonderful promise to all who believe in Him. He said in John 14, the first three verses, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many, literally, rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Father's house Jesus refers to here is the New Jerusalem, where God will live with His people forever. It is the present heaven where God dwells with the holy angels and where the redeemed go when they die. And as we said last week, the place that the Lord has prepared for them will descend in the eternal state where it will be the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, John gives us a wonderful description of this city. It's found in Revelation chapter 21. And it begins in verse 9 and takes us all the way into chapter 22 in verse 5. He says, beginning at verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lord are its temple. And this city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no more night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." As the vision of the New Jerusalem unfolds, history has ended, and time is no more. John and his readers are transported to the eternal state. Having described the final destination of the damned, which is the lake of fire, The vision takes the beloved exiled apostle to the blissful, eternal resting place of the redeemed. And because it is the capital city of heaven and the link between the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem is central to the vision and it's described in far more detail than the rest of the eternal state. The book of Hebrews also mentions the glorious capital city of heaven. When describing Abraham's faith, the writer of Hebrews stated in Hebrews 11 in verses 8 and following that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In the next chapter, the writer of Hebrews penned the following description of the New Jerusalem. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than things than that of Abel." And as he closed out that epistle, he reminded his readers that here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And what Abraham and the writer of Hebrews and the rest of the redeemed have anticipated by faith is revealed right here to John. Let's begin our look this morning as we see how John describes the capital city of heaven, beginning there in verse 9. And we see there in verse 9, he says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" And here we see the city itself as John is invited to see the bride, the Lamb's wife. His invitation comes from an angel. And you know, the last appearance that we have of an angel was 1,000 years earlier at the beginning of the millennium. This is one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. And earlier in chapter 17 and verse 1, he or another angel with the same description introduced the impending judgment on the harlot city of Babylon. Well, following this invitation, John says there that he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He was carried away in the Spirit, and that's the same description that he uses in chapter 1 and verse 10 when the visions actually began. Here, the first of these seven angels had carried John away in the Spirit into the wilderness to see Babylon, that's in chapter 17, but the last one carries him to a great and high mountain to see Jerusalem. That was his first stop, to a great and high mountain. And from that vantage point, the angel shows him the great city, the holy Jerusalem. Now, it's very interesting that somehow John is stationed outside the city in order to observe its entire structure, and yet he's close enough so that he can record the details of its beautiful perfections. John describes here in verse 2, which is a repeat, where he says here that this holy city, this new Jerusalem, is coming down. And he says that there also in verse 10. Both of those verses say essentially the same thing. This new Jerusalem, it comes down or it descends out of heaven. And it's coming from God. And that right there tells us of its divine origin. It's the city whose architect and builder is from God. Now, it should be noted at this point that what is described here is not the creation of heaven. It's merely the descent of what already exists from eternity past, and it's now situated in the center of the new heaven and the new earth. And that's why we refer to it as the capital city, the new Jerusalem, the holy city. But what most is important here, as you look down at verse 11, John says now he sees the glory of God. That's a wonderful thing because this is the most distinguishing characteristic of the capital city. Everything at this point builds around the glory of God. Everything that you see, every precious stone, it radiates the glory of God. Here it is the throne of the eternal Almighty One. Therefore it had the glory of God in it. And here, the glory of God will reach its fullest expression. It will be unlimited, unconfined, flashing from that city throughout the recreated universe. Remember in Exodus chapter 33, you remember that Moses had asked the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord said to him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And that passage right there is the sum total of God's attributes. He says in that verse that He will make all of His goodness pass before Him, and He'll proclaim the name of the Lord before Him. And He'll be gracious on whom He will be gracious, and have compassion on whom He will have compassion. That is the glory of God. Do you know that the glory of God is manifested in believers right in this place today? The glory of God, as it's manifested, as the Scripture reveals to us, it's manifested as, first of all, blazing light. Listen to what Exodus 24 and verse 16 and following says. It says, "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." As they looked at that mountain and they saw that blazing fire and that blazing light coming off of it, that was the glory of God. Over in Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover Yourself with light as with a garment. You stretched out the heavens like a curtain." That glory is a blazing light. And that glory is His compassion, and it's His mercy, and it's His graciousness. You know, the glory of God was manifested in Jesus Christ, literally as blazing light over in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. We read this, as Matthew records before us in verse 1. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, and He led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them." Well, what does that mean? He was transfigured before them. Well, He goes on to say, "His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light." And you know what? They fell down like dead men. How else can you respond to the glory of God as the glory of God encircles around Mount Sinai at the giving of the law? And the people are standing there in awe as they hear the voice of God coming out of that cloud. And how about Moses? As he looked there at that bush and saw it burning, and he heard God call out of that bush, and he saw that the bush was not consumed. That was the glory of God. You know, over in Matthew 24:30, the Bible says this about Jesus when He returns. It says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Even in 1 Timothy 6, we have this verse that's tucked away as Paul ends that chapter to Timothy. He says, "He who is the blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." What if the world got a vision of that? The light of the city, it reflects the glory of God. And it's described by John like a most precious stone in verse 11, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city itself, it appeared to John like one gigantic precious stone. The word jasper there, it does not refer to the modern stone of the same name, which is opaque. It's the transliteration of the Greek word iapis, which describes a translucent stone. Jasper, as it's used here, is best understood as referring to a diamond, a most precious diamond, because it's clear as crystal. It's without blemish. So think about that. Heaven's capital city is pictured as a huge, flawless diamond, refracting the brilliant, blazing glory of God throughout the new heaven and the new earth. This holy city will be like no other city. The greatest of all human cities had been mighty. It was mighty Babylon, arrayed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones, according to chapter 17. But the New Jerusalem, how is it arrayed? It's arrayed in radiant light, shining with the glory of God. This is beyond description. This is unthinkable, unimaginable. Because every time we think about something good and something great, it's tainted by our sin. We can't see something like this. Well, notice the city's exterior design. That picks up in verses 12 and following. John MacArthur, writing in his second volume of his commentaries on Revelation, he says this, that human language is inadequate to fully describe the unimaginable magnificence of the believer's indescribable eternal home. Unwilling to take the language of Scripture at face value, many seek for some hidden meaning behind John's description. But if the words do not mean what they say, who has the authority to say what they mean? Abandoning the literal meaning of the text leads only to baseless, groundless, futile speculation. The truth about the heavenly city is more than it is described, but not less and not different from what is described. It is a material creation, yet so unique as to be unimaginable to us. The words of John provide all the detail we have been given by God to excite our hope. If you don't interpret this literally, where is your hope? We have taken the entire book of Revelation and interpreted it that way. And where there are any symbolism, we've seen from the text that it makes it clear it's symbolism. Well, notice the city's exterior design, and we see here it in general as it's described in verses 12 through 14. And it says, "And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." See, that's a generic description, because he's going to go into, following that, a specific description as he breaks this down. And it's very interesting, in keeping of the writing of that day and ancient Near Eastern descriptions of cities, the walls that surround, that protect and define those cities, they're usually mentioned first, just like they are here. And during the Roman Empire, city gates were the most popular expression of imperial triumphant architecture in Greece as well as in Asia Minor. Well, he tells us in verse 12 that it had a great and high wall, and this indicates that it's not a nebulous floating place. It has a specific dimension. It has specific limits. And then he says it had 12 gates. So we see here with this high wall, it also had 12 gates, and it had 12 angels at the gates. And it had the names of the 12 tribes written on the 12 gates. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And if the names of the gates correspond to the millennial Jerusalem, which is described in Ezekiel 48, verses 31 and 34, the north side from the east to west would have been the gates named Levi, Judah, and Reuben. On the west side from north to south were Naphtali, Asher, and Gad. And on the south side from east to west was Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. And on the east side from north to south, Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan. And that's what was written on the gates. The wall of the city, according to verse 14, it had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Think about this. The massive wall of the city. It's anchored by 12 foundation stones. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And you know, these stones, they commemorate God's covenant relationship with His church, of which the apostles, according to Ephesians 2:20, are its foundation. The Bible says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. At the top of each gate was the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and at the bottom of each gate was the name of one of the apostles. So the layout of the city gates, it pictures God's favor on all the redeemed people, both under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant. Look at its specific exterior as it picks up in verse 15. We see the city, its gates, and its wall are measured. And He said, and He talked with me, and He had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And here a gold reed, it's used and it's reminiscent of the measuring of the millennial temple and the measuring of the temple that the Antichrist abominates. And here it's used to measure this holy city. Look first of all at its shape, verse 16, and the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he says it was common enough for cities to be built in the form of a square. Both Babylon and Nineveh were like that. But the holy city was not only square, it was in the form of a perfect cube. The length, breadth, and height were the same. This is significant. The cube was the symbol of perfection. He says even both Plato and Aristotle refer to the fact that in Greece, the good man was called foursquare. Perfect. It was the same with the Jews. Did you know that the altar of the burnt offering, the altar of the incense, and the high priest's breastplate were all in the form of a cube? And again, this shape occurs in Ezekiel's vision in the New Jerusalem and the New Temple. But most important of all, in Solomon's temple, the Holy of Holies, was also a perfect cube. So this is not given to us mystically, or it's given to us by chance. It's given to us in keeping with the Word. Notice the city's shape, and He measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. 12,000 furlongs equals literally 12,000 stadia. That's the Greek word, stadia. A stadion was about 607 feet. So the city's dimensions are about 1,380 miles in each direction. Barnhouse actually comes up with a slightly different interpretation of the dimensions based on the understanding of furlongs. And he says each side of the city was somewhere around 1,500 miles long. That would mean the total area of the city was 2,250,000 square miles, which would stretch the distance from London to New York. Does that kind of help with your understanding? The city's wall, he says there in verse 17, he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. And 144 cubits is somewhere around 266 feet. That's not very big because the wall of Babylon was 300 feet high. The walls of the porch of Solomon's temple was 180 feet high. So there's no comparison between the height of the wall and the size of the city. And then he says, these measurements are according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. In other words, a yard is a yard, a foot is a foot, a mile is a mile, according to men and according to angels. So John says there in verse 18, the construction of its wall, it was of jasper, the city was pure gold like clear glass, and the wall was the same diamond-like stone that's mentioned in verse 11. The city is pure gold like clear glass. So the New Jerusalem's walls and buildings must be clear for the city to do what? To radiate the glory of God. That's amazing. It says in verse 19 that the foundation of the city is adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Foundation of the wall of the city, he says, were adorned, and the first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The names of those stones have actually changed through the centuries, making their identification uncertain. Eight of those stones were actually mounted on the high priest's breastplate. He says the first foundation stone was jasper, which, as we've already noted, is best identified as a diamond. The second was sapphire. That's a brilliant blue stone. The third was chalcedony. That's an agate stone from the Chalcedon region of what is now modern Turkey. The actual stone is sky blue in color with stripes, colored stripes. The fourth was emerald, a bright green stone. The fifth was sardonyx, which is a red and white striped stone. The sixth was sardius, which was a common quartz stone found in various shades of red. The seventh was chrysolite, a transparent gold or yellow hue stone. The eighth was beryl, which was a stone found in various colors, which would include the shades of green, yellow, and blue. The ninth was topaz, which was a yellow-green stone. The tenth was chrysophase, which is a gold-tinted green stone. The 11th was jacinth, which is a blue or a violet-colored stone in John's day. The modern equivalent is a red or a reddish-brown zircon. And the 12th was amethyst, which is a purple stone. And then he describes the gates of the city. If that wasn't amazing enough, he says the gates of the city in verse 21 were 12 pearls. Now, pearls were highly prized and of great value in John's day, but these pearls were like no pearl ever produced by an oyster. Because you know that one of the gates was a single gigantic pearl, nearly 1,400 miles high? John Phillips gives a spiritual truth by the fact that the gates were made of pearls. He says this, "How appropriate. All other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within the oyster, the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved and put him on open shame. How like God is it to make the gates of the New Jerusalem a pearl? The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. Think of the size of those gates. Think of the supernatural pearls from which they are made. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we shall be reminded by those pearly gates of the immensity of the sufferings of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of one who hung upon a tree and whose answer to those who injured him was to invite them to share his home." Amazing. Well, John's vision here doesn't stop. Look at also in verse 21 as we see the city's internal character. And it says, if seeing the magnificent capital city wasn't enough, John's angelic guide now takes him into it. And we see there in verse 21, he says, "And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." They're made of the highest quality, the purest gold, which, like everything else in the heavenly city, was like transparent glass. Again, the translucent gold. That's not a material that's familiar to us on earth. Because this is transparent, it's like that to let the glory of God radiate unrestricted. Then it says in verse 22 that the city had no temple. John says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Up to this point, there's been a temple in heaven. If you back up to chapter 7 and verse 15, it says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." Then in chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and a great hail." And over in chapter 14, verse 15, it says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Then in verse 17, he says, "Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." In chapter 15, verse 5, says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." And then in chapter 16, verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" And then verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" But there's no temple here. We read about that all throughout the book of Revelation, that there was a temple in heaven, but now there is no temple. There's no need for it. Why? Well, he says there in verse 22, "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." You know what lights up everything? The glory of God. John MacArthur writes, "There'll be no need for a temple in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are His temple. Their blazing glory will fill the new heaven and the new earth, and there will be no need for anyone to go anywhere to worship God. Life will be worship, and worship will be life. Believers will be constantly in His presence. There will never be a moment when they are not in perfect holy communion with the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Thus, there will be no need to go to a temple, a cathedral, a church, a chapel, or any other house of worship. Believers will be the true worshipers God has always sought." That gives you an idea of what we'll do in heaven. Well, it says in verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its temple." See, the new heaven and the new earth will be radically different from the present earth, which is totally dependent on the sun and the moon. They provide the cycles of light and darkness, and the moon causes the ocean tides. But in this new city, in the new heaven and the new earth, they're totally unnecessary. There'll be no more seas that we saw in verse 1 of chapter 21, and therefore no tides. Nor will the sun and the moon be needed to provide light, for the glory of God will illumine the new Jerusalem, and its lamp will be the Lamb of God. See, the hardest thing as we go through a text like this is to get us to translate in our mind out of this present world and to see with spiritual eyes here what John is describing to us. Well, he says in verse 24, he says that all the redeemed will walk in its light. You have there all the nations, and the word nations is the word ethnos. It's better translated people. It's most frequently translated Gentiles. So you can read it back this way: all the peoples of those who were saved shall walk in its light. And then you have there a reference to the kings of the earth, and that could be used to further emphasize the absolute equality in heaven. You know how diverse change by grace should be? As diverse as heaven. The equality that exists in heaven should exist in God's church. There's not going to be any social or class structure. There's going to be people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, both Jews and Gentiles. They're going to be united as God's people. Every believer will be fully equal in the eternal capital city. You have there, in verse 24, he says, "And the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into it. One possible interpretation of this is that in the New Jerusalem, it refers here to the translation of those believers before the uncreation of the present universe. And then he goes on in verse 25 and he tells us here that the gates of the city, they're going to remain open. And he said they will not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Maybe that's why the walls were only 266 feet high. Because there's not going to be unholy people there. They're in the lake of fire. There's not going to be any sinners there. They're in the lake of fire. No wicked. None that do abomination. None that commit immorality. They're in hell. What will exist is all redeemed, holy people. I mean, you and I wonder at times what it would be like to be around perfect people, and then every time we think about it, we think of ourselves and we mess up the whole picture. Because we're not perfect. And those who walk around thinking that they are, thinking they have arrived, they're just fooling themselves. And probably are not confessing their sin. These gates are going to be open, and they're going to stay open because everyone is holy. There's no need for any restraint. In an ancient walled city, the gates were closed at nightfall for the purpose of keeping invaders and marauders and criminals and other potentially dangerous individuals from entering the city under the cover of darkness. But here, there's not going to be a need of that. There'll be no night in eternity. And the gates of the New Jerusalem will never be to have any need to be closed. And that right there depicts the city's security. It'll be a place of rest, a place of safety, a place of refreshment where God's people will rest from their labors. Only the glory and the honor of the peoples will enter the city. No more sin. Verse 27, I believe it's there as a sober warning for those who think that they will escape the judgment of God as they read this. And they think, well, I'll be there. I've made that profession of faith. I've walked that aisle. And their life is a life that's shown committed to Satan, not Jesus, because they're doing His deeds. They're walking in the flesh. They're walking in their sin. Not glorifying God with their life. And he says there in verse 27, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who were written in the Lamb's book of life. That's it. And when were the names written in the Lamb's book of life? Does it happen, as some preachers say, the very moment you believe? Not at all. Before the foundation of the world is when it was added. Before you and I existed, before there was a heaven and an earth, before there was any creation, God decided in eternity past who He would save. And people get hot about that doctrine. And they think, well, how can I believe something like that? Because if I believe something like that about God, He's unjust. Listen, He didn't have to save anybody. God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And He was completely just to wipe out Adam and Eve, which would have wiped out any future. He's completely holy, completely just. And people think, well, there were other people on the earth. He could have wiped them out and left the other people. No, it was only Adam and Eve, the only two people on the earth. So that warning is given there in verse 27. If you're sitting here today and you think that everything's okay and God will let you in, then read verse 27. You are considered one who defiles, one who causes an abomination, one who lies. And if your life is characterized by that, guess what? Your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, notice what he says there in chapter 22 in verse 1. And we see proceeding from God's throne will be the river of the water of life. He says, and he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And this is not water as we know it. This is a symbol of eternal life. Isaiah 12:3 says, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And how about what Jesus said to the woman at the well there, and the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 13? He said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So like everything else in the New Jerusalem, the river was clear as crystal so that it too could reflect the glory of God. And then in verse 2, it says in the middle of its path, there will be the tree of life. And it says in the middle of the street, and it's better to translate this in the middle of the path, because it connects with that phrase on either side of the river. And here he says, in the middle of its path on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And here the tree of life, it's the celestial counterpart to the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. And you remember after Adam and Eve had taken of the forbidden fruit, God placed a cherubim there with flaming swords to guard the way to the tree of life. And He banished Adam and Eve from the garden. He says here that it bore 12 kinds of fruit, and it yielded its fruit every month. Now these two phrases, they emphasize variety. The use of the term month, it doesn't refer to time, since time is no more. Time doesn't exist here. It's what is called an anthropomorphic expression. And what that is that's expressing familiar terms to us. When you use anthropomorphic expressions, when you hear that it says that God has an ear, you immediately think of an ear. But that doesn't mean He has an ear. Nor does it mean when you hear it says God has wings, that He has wings. It's an expression, a term, phraseology that we can understand. It helps us. He says here the leaves, they were for the healing of the nations or the peoples. And the word healing here, it doesn't imply that there were any illness, since that will be gone also. The word could be better translated the life-giving or the health-giving or therapeutic, since it comes from that word therapia. The leaves of the tree could be likened, as one writer says, to supernatural vitamins, since vitamins are taken not to treat illness, but to promote general health. Some of you say, "Oh my Lord, vitamins on earth, vitamins in heaven." Don't think of it that way. Text doesn't really say if they actually eat of these leaves. It's possible though, but listen, understand this, get this. This is a great part. When you eat for enjoyment and pleasure, not because you have to eat. Isn't that great? That's what you're going to say today when you go out to lunch. You're going, "I'm eating this for enjoyment and pleasure." So the saints, whether they eat it or not, we don't know. But notice in verses 3 to 5, this takes us to the end here. Notice the privileges of the city's inhabitants. First, he says there in verse 3, no more what? Curse. No more curse. The removal of the curse will mean the end forever of sorrow and pain, and especially death, which is the most terrible aspect of the curse. Then he says there in verse 3, His servant shall serve Him. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And since you're perfect, no imperfect worship, no impure thoughts, it's all gone. You have a glorified body now. No sin. We're going to spend all eternity carrying out the infinite variety of tasks that the limitless mind of God can conceive. Verse 4, wonderful verse. The saints will see God's face. They shall see His face. That's a wonderful promise. It also tells us that being perfectly holy and righteous, will be able to endure the heavenly level of the blazing, glorious light that comes from His presence without being consumed. See, that was something that was impossible for mortal man. God told man, you can't see My glory and live. That won't be the case here in the eternal state. And then the second part of verse 4 says, His name shall be on their foreheads. God's name will be on our forehead. What's that symbolize? It symbolizes here an identification of ownership. And it leaves no doubt as to who they belong to. And John here repeats an earlier description of the city in verse 5 where he says, And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. See, just as we read in previous times about hell being forever and ever, but so is eternity. So is eternal life. See, it doesn't make sense when a person says that you could lose your salvation. Well, then it's not eternal. It's temporal. Praise God for what He has prepared for us. Did you imagine the disciples that day in John 14 when they're sobbing that Jesus is telling them that He's going away? And He said, listen, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me, in My Father's house. And it's not mansions, it's rooms. You're not going to have a bunch of mansions. You're not going to be located, you know, there on Elm Street in heaven. It's not what that picture right there on the screen is depicting. You see mansions right there? That's incorrect. I like putting stuff up there like that because I like asking people, what's wrong with the picture? I was wearing a shirt yesterday and it says that there's no parties in hell, one big barbecue, and it has there a barbecue grill flipping people, and the person flipping it is Satan. And every time people says, man, let me look at that shirt, you know. And they say, I said, what's wrong with this picture? The problem is, it's depicting that Satan is sovereign. He's the one flipping the people on the grill, if you will. But the truth of the matter is He is the one being flipped as well. This is going to be a place here that's indescribable. It's unimaginable. A place with beauty that is just going to exceed our imagination, exceed our understanding. You know, we're in the world and we see things that God has created, even though it has the curse of sin on it, and it's still beautiful when we look at it to our eye. But could you imagine this? No sin? From the center of it, the brilliant glory of God will shine forth through the gold and the precious stones to illuminate the new heaven and the new earth. And the most glorious reality of all will be that sinful rebels will be made righteous. Those who come to Christ, no longer sinful rebels, but obedient children. And they're going to enjoy intimate fellowship with God and the Lamb. They're going to serve them and reign with them forever with sheer joy and incessant praise. That leaves me with a question. Have you been made righteous, or are you still a sinful rebel? There are so many warnings given in this book of coming judgment for all rebellious sinners. And if that describes you, I pray that God will cause you to repent today, and that you too could be there with us in glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for a wonderful picture here that You give us of this place beyond description. And Lord, we can't even fathom what has been described to us. But Lord, we eagerly wait for that new city whose builder and maker is God. The place where there will be no more sin, no death, no pain, no sorrow, no sadness. A place that You have prepared for Your children. A place that You're coming back to take us to be a part of. It's real from Your Word, Lord. And I know for some of us, we sit here and hear this and it sounds like a fairy tale. But it's no fairy tale. It's no myth. It's truth. And Lord Jesus, we long not just for this place, but we long for You when we will see You face to face. And we'll be able to worship You in a pureness of heart, with no sin, with nothing hindering our worship. And Lord, I pray right now that Your Spirit will, Lord, teach us Your truth right now. Teach us these things we've covered today. And I pray that Your Spirit will convict us of our sin today. Lord, as we are reminded of the table, Lord, that we're told to drink of that cup and eat of the bread because it's to be done in remembrance of You. Not that You become literally the blood and the body. But it's all symbolic, all a picture for us of the death that You died on our behalf, God, the suffering. Lord, I pray right now as we meditate on that reality, that truth, God, that we'll be reminded of what You brought us from, what You saved us from. And God, again, will be ever reminded that this salvation was a gift from You. Nothing that we did to earn it. Nothing that we had done to acquire it. But all the free gift of God. And though it's free to us, it wasn't free for the Lord Jesus who laid down His life for us. It cost Him everything. It cost You everything, Father. So Lord, I pray, give us a reality of this morning, God. Cause us to repent. Cause us, Father, to do a soul-searching, an examination right now as to whether we're in the faith. Cause us, Lord, to rejoice in what You've done on our behalf. Lord, You are great. A great God, compassionate, merciful. And as Pastor Chip read earlier, also a wrathful God, taking wrath on sin. And all of Your attributes are perfect, perfectly harmonizing with one another. So we praise You for that too, Lord God. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen.